David, I appreciate very much the songs that you've chosen. They go very well with the theme that we have for today, that is our Bible class this morning. We looked at why we need to understand the importance of God's Word and why we need to understand that it is best for us. In our worship hour this morning, I want us to take this a little bit further, and I want to consider some times in which we have man saying one thing and we have God's Word saying something else. And what are we supposed to do with that kind of a conflict when the words of men versus the words of God? And so these songs that we have sung have helped us to get our minds focused and prepared on our studies for today and help to reinforce those. Speaking of Give Me the Bible that we just sang a moment ago, we had the Group 1 study at our home on Friday night, had a good turnout, and appreciate that very much. And I know all three of the groups are involved in different things, having studies and get-togethers, in addition to just meeting after services once every 3 weeks and signing cards. There's a lot of good things that are being done by these groups. Someone left their Bible behind at our house, and I've looked through it. I can't find a name in it. It's a big English Standard Version. So if that's yours, it's up here on the front pew. And if you don't take it, I'll just have to take it home and read it myself, I guess. But it's there, and we want to make sure that gets back to the person that it belongs to. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We need to be set free from error. We need to be set free from ignorance. We obviously need to be set free from our sins. And that's not something that we can do ourselves. It's something that God provides for us. We shall know the truth, and that truth will make us free. However, that source of truth has to come from outside of ourselves. It can't come from us. It certainly doesn't originate with us. We don't have the wisdom, the knowledge to be able to formulate the truth on our own. Jeremiah observed in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps." But we don't have it within ourselves to establish that truth, to determine that truth. It has to come from some other source. Jesus, as he was praying to the Father in John 17 and verse 17, said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So God's word is the truth. If we want to know the truth that's going to set us free, it has to come from God's word. This society in which we live is full of catchphrases that apply to numerous different things. Advertisers know the importance of having a catchy slogan, something that you remember long after the jingle has played on television or on the radio or perhaps on the internet. There's more and more commercials on the internet today. And those things are catchy. And we remember them, and sometimes we can even quote them and take for granted that they represent the truth without even knowing where they have come from. Some of these are in the realm of religion or spiritual matters. And while they are catchy, while they are popular, if you'll take the time to examine them in the light of Scripture, you'll see that they are the exact opposite of what God says in His Word. Before we go any further, what I want to do this morning, I want to take a look at five of these phrases that I've heard. I've even been guilty of saying some of them myself before in my life. I want to take a look at five of these, and then we're going to look and see what the Bible has to say about these matters. But before we do, I think it's very important that we establish this fact first. In Romans chapter 3 and at verse 4, Paul says, "Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar." Whenever the words of men and the word of God contradict one another, God is right every time. Whenever man says one thing and we open up the Bible and we read something different where God has said something different, God is right every time. Now, if we don't agree on this, there's really not much point going any further with our study. We have to have this common ground that God is right according to everything that He has said. That being understood, let's go further. Let's take a look at some things that people say, that we hear around about us. And it sounds good, but is it really true? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe. It seems like there are two things that we're not supposed to talk about in society today: politics and religion. And the reason is because people have very strong opinions about their views. And there can be disagreements regarding these things. And whenever we find ourselves in a discussion with somebody, and there's the prospect of a religious disagreement, someone may say something like, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Just as long as you're sincere, and that kind of puts the fire out, it kind of takes care of that, what could become a very awkward, a very hard conversation, we can just put that fire out. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just so long as you are sincere. And while this may avoid an unpleasant conversation about differences in religious beliefs and practices, it does not reflect the teaching of the Bible on this subject. The Bible nowhere tells us that it's okay for us to agree to disagree on doctrinal matters. We're not given that out according to God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 10, Paul writes a letter to a church that is dividing. They aren't about to divide. They aren't in danger of dividing. They are dividing. He writes and tells them that the solution to this is for them to be one. Not to agree, to disagree, but to have agreement. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Corinthians weren't allowed to agree to disagree. They were told, they were begged by an apostle that they would all speak the same thing, and that they would be of the same mind and the same judgment. They weren't allowed to have their own views, their own interpretations. When Jesus was encountered by the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had been influenced by Greek thought, and they determined that that was a foolish concept, so they rejected it. And they'd come up with what they believed to be a trump argument against the resurrection of the dead, that the law of Moses commanded surviving brothers to take the wife of a brother who had passed that hadn't had children, and to take her as a wife and bear children for their brother. And here's a scenario where seven brothers all had the same wife, and then she dies, and in the resurrection, well, whose wife is she going to be? This is going to be a big mess. And to them, in their mind, that proved the absurdity of the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus answers in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." The King James Version has Jesus saying, "Ye do err." And I don't think there's been an improvement on that translation. You are in error. You are wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. Now, that wouldn't fly today, would it? But that's what the Son of God said when people were not believing the truth. He said, "You're wrong. You're in error. You don't know the Scriptures." They didn't have the right to their own opinion. They didn't have the right to their own interpretation. They needed the truth. And Jesus told them, "You don't have the truth on this matter." Can we be as bold as the Lord? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells us, gives a picture for us of final judgment and what it's going to be like for some on final judgment. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, here are individuals who believe in the Lord. They believe in Him and they're active. They're sincere in their belief because they're involved in these activities that they claim to be doing in the name of the Lord, in His honor, by His authority. But the Lord doesn't even know them. They're sincere, but they're wrong. They're transgressors of the law. They are workers. They are practicing lawlessness. They weren't right. They were sincere, but they weren't right. And they're going to lose their soul over it. You see, it does matter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter refers to Christians as those who have purified their souls in obeying the truth. We cannot obey the truth if we don't know the truth. And if we don't obey the truth, we're not going to be saved of our sins. It does matter what we believe. We have to believe the truth in order to obey the truth. So this idea, this saying, it's very popular, and people use it quite often, again, to try to diffuse what could become a very hard conversation. But it's not biblical. It's not right. God says it does matter what we believe. It does matter. Secondly, denominationalism sees all churches as legitimate organizations providing equal access to God and an eternal home in heaven. Haven't you heard people say, well, it doesn't really matter. All roads will get you to heaven. Just pick one that you like. They're all going to get us to heaven. They say one church is as good as another. Find the church that you like best. It's like going to the food court in the mall. Well, you've got Chinese food, or you can get a sandwich, or you can get a pizza, or you can get a burger, just whatever suits you. You go and get in that line. And you can look at the religious landscape today, and you can find all these different churches, and you just find the one that you like the best, and you go and you join that church. And thank God for the choices. Thank God that we've got all these different choices so we don't have to worship in a church that we don't necessarily like and enjoy. Thank God for the choices that we have. Well, this might work when it comes to the churches of men. One church is as good as another. Yes, if you're just considering the churches of men, that's absolutely right. One is just as good as another. You know, the Scriptures teach that Jesus only built one church. Jesus didn't build a whole bunch of different churches. He only built one. In Matthew chapter 16, and at verse 18, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, singular, not churches. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, singular. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build a bunch of different churches, and you 12 apostles, you go start up your own ones and do it your own way. He said, I'm going to build my church. He's not talking about a church building located somewhere in Jerusalem and that they're going to get the timber there and nail it together and build a church building. No, He established His body of saved people. Singular. Body. There is only one church. Now, what are we going to do with all these churches that exist today? These different kinds of churches that teach and practice different kinds of things. It doesn't matter what we do with them. Because I'll tell you what the Lord's going to do with them. In Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 13, but He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Doesn't matter what we do with them. The Lord's going to take care of them. They're going to be uprooted. They're going to be cast out. They are not recognized by the Lord as His. Jesus only built one church. So Jesus would not go along with this idea that one church is as good as another. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus is only going to save one church. Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He's not the Savior of the bodies, plural. He's the Savior of the body. What is the body? The body is the church, right here in verse 23. But we also see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the church is the body of Christ. How many bodies do you have? You've got one. How many bodies does the Lord have? He's got one. He's got one church. And while we're here in Ephesians chapter 5, see that the husband and the wife are compared to Christ and the church. How many brides does Christ have? How many denominations exist today? And numbers into the thousands. How many brides does Christ have? One. He has one. Only one church did Jesus build. Only one church is He going to save. People didn't join the church of their choice in the Bible. Now, that's a choice that's given by the world today. Oh, just go join the church of your choice. No one joined the church of their choice in the Bible because there weren't any choices. There was the church. And there was no joining the church. People were added to the church by the Lord the moment they were saved. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47. Now, that doesn't mean that individual Christians, when they moved to a new place, didn't try to associate themselves with the Christians there, didn't try to make themselves recognized as members of that local congregation. That's what needs to be done even today. We don't need members at large. We need to identify ourselves with a local faithful congregation. But we don't join the church of our choice. You see, that option is not given to us. The moment we are saved, we are added to the church. So one church is not as good as another. Only one did Jesus build. Only one does He accept as His bride. Only one will He save. A third statement that we hear quite often is that faith only saves. All you have to do is believe. Faith only saves. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone is a fundamental belief in Protestant denominationalism. And there are many people who believe this, but the Bible teaches no such doctrine, no such thing. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. And as we're turning there, I want to put the words from a denominational creed book on the screen for you. The Methodist Discipline has this comment. And the Methodist Discipline is the creed book for the Methodist Church. And I'm not picking on Methodist. They're just one of many groups that believe salvation is by faith only. I just want to give credit where credit is due. Notice what they have said. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full comfort. That's what they say in their creed book. That we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine, and it's very full of comfort. And we could get out in our car and we could start up and down Fairfield Drive and encounter any number of churches that would agree with that. And members who would agree with that and give it a hearty amen. But do you understand that the Word of God, the Bible, only uses the words faith and only side by side just one time? In James chapter 2 and verse 26, and it says just the opposite of what men say. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now we've got man saying one thing, putting it in print, and we've got the Bible saying the exact opposite. Now remind me, who are we supposed to believe? Let God be true, and every man a liar. Here in James chapter 2, and this isn't taking a verse out of context, let's read the context. Let's read this passage, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith only will not justify. Faith only will not save, because faith only is dead. Something that's dead can't do anything. Now, the Scriptures do not teach that we can earn our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we cannot earn our salvation. We're not to perform works of merit. We are saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't go through our life and keep track of all the good things that we do and stack them up on the scale and hope that it tips the scale in our favor. Or we're not going to be able to go before the Lord in judgment and say, Lord, here's all the good things that I've done. You owe me salvation. You owe me because I've done everything you've told me to do. None of us is ever going to be in a position to do that. We are saved by God's grace. Salvation is a gift. If we want what we earn, if we want what we deserve, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And that's the first sin that we commit. It doesn't matter how many good things we've done, it doesn't cancel out the first sin that we've committed. If we want what we deserve, we're going to get death. But the verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you want what you earn or do you want the gift? Well, salvation is given as a gift. We don't earn it. It's a gift. But that doesn't mean there aren't conditions that have to be met in order to receive the gift. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see these verses. They're very important. And we are saved by faith. We don't blaze our own trail to heaven. We trust that God has provided a way for us to be saved, to be justified before Him. We're saved by faith, but it is a faith that works. It is a faith that is obedient to God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus writes the rules. He's the one who hung on the cross. He's the one who gave Himself for us. He's the one that gets to write the rules. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in Him? No. Belief is important. But the text says to all who obey Him. And by faith, through faith, we call Jesus our Lord, understanding that He has that authority to tell us what to do. And it's through faith that we obey and we meet the conditions He sets forth in order for us to be saved. It's never through faith only. We are saved through faith, but it's never through faith only. It's always faith that's expressed in obedience. Now, those who insist that we are saved by faith only are equally adamant that water baptism does not save. That baptism, we're saved at the point of faith, the moment that we mentally believe and accept that Jesus is the Son of God, we're saved at that moment. And it doesn't require anything else. And the very idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved goes against what they believe the Scriptures teach. It goes against grace. It goes against faith. It goes against what they believe. But you know, the Bible actually says the exact opposite. People today will say baptism does not save. But God says the exact opposite in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 in the Old King James Version, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Baptism doesn't save, or baptism now saves? Which one? The New American Standard Version says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Man says it doesn't. God says it does. The New International Version, a translation that I'm not particularly fond of, it has its problems, but it is the mainstay translation in the evangelical churches. And that's where your faith only saves comes from, and that's where your opposition to baptism is going to be found among evangelicals. This is their translation. And it says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." Doesn't matter what translation you pick. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism saves us. So we've got man saying one thing, being very adamant about it, very strong about it, but we have the Bible saying something else. You know, one thing that helped me settle this question, because I used to say the same thing. But you know one thing that helped me to see what God has to say on this subject is to ask the question, what's the purpose for water baptism? What purpose does it serve? Now, we know that God does not have us do anything without a reason, does He? There's a reason behind everything God has us to do. As we saw this morning in our Bible class, His commandments are for our good always. There's always a reason. What's the reason for baptism? What purpose does it serve? Now, if you want to go down the street and ask different people, you're going to get different ideas. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. What they mean by that is when you're being baptized, you're just showing outwardly the washing that has already taken place inwardly when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So it's just an outward sign of what's already happened to you by the Holy Spirit. Others say that the baptism is a part of our confession. It's something that we do outwardly, and that's how we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's how we identify ourselves as His followers, because He was baptized. Others say baptism, the only purpose it serves is to allow you to join a denomination. Again, let's go back to that church of your choice, whichever one you want. Well, you've got to be baptized into that church. So there's where baptism comes in. Others, and I've read this, others have said you ought to be baptized in order to obey Jesus, but you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Let me say that again. You ought to be baptized in order to obey Jesus, but you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. So in essence, I don't have to obey Jesus to be saved. I ought to do it, but I don't have to do it. We sure paint ourselves into a corner when we follow error and we stick with it. What purpose does baptism serve? One person's opinion is just as good as another. Best thing is to ask God, what purpose does baptism serve? What does baptism do? Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It looks to me like baptism is something that comes before salvation, doesn't it? Jesus didn't say he who believes is saved and ought to think about getting baptized next week. No. Baptism comes before salvation, not after. That tells us that baptism is essential for salvation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the gospel was preached, where the church was established there in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the Lord's ascension into heaven, Peter preached the gospel and convicted these Jews that they had killed the Son of God. And so their hearts were pricked. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't say, "Oh, there's nothing to do, you believe." No, he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." What's baptism for? What's the purpose of baptism? It's for the remission of sins, so that my sins can be washed away, so that my sins can be remitted, can be canceled out, not held against me anymore. That comes after baptism, not before. That's what baptism is for. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, found a man who believed, found a man who was penitent, found a man who had been praying for 3 days. He said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What's baptism for? What's the purpose of baptism? Man will tell us all kinds of different things. God tells us it's to be saved. It's to have the remission of our sins. It's to have our sins washed away. Let God be true and every man a liar. Are you this morning resting your eternal salvation upon the words of men or upon the Word of God? Baptism saves us. There's one final thing I want us to look at, and that is once saved, always saved. Sometimes it's known of as the impossibility of apostasy. When you look at Calvinism, it's called the perseverance of the saints. I think once saved, always saved is a more common designation. And it's very popular in many denominations. Not all of them believe it, but many of them do. I used to. Here's the theory. Here's the belief. Once you become a Christian, there's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always and forever saved, and there's nothing anyone can do to take it away from you, and there's nothing you can do to cause yourself to be lost. You can repudiate Christ. You can beg to go to hell when you die, and you'll go to heaven. Once saved, always saved. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to see that this would be a very popular doctrine. Because for one thing, it gives a lot of comfort to people who otherwise have no comfort. When the town drunk dies and it's time to have the funeral, as long as someone can remember some time in their life where they were halfway religious for at least a minute, he's saved. He's in there. We can all go home and feel better about ourselves. See, there's a lot of comfort there. It's very convenient. But if you think about it, it's really a license to sin, is all it is. You're telling me that I can never be lost? Well, I want to serve the Lord. And I'm going to serve Him faithfully today. But down the road, I might be faced with a temptation that's very hard for me to overcome. And if I've got in the back of my mind that I'm covered, I'm okay, what's keeping me from enjoying all the sin I want to enjoy? You see, this really is a license to sin. And when you look at the Scriptures, there's not an ounce of truth in it at all. We do not have the time in a sermon that would be solely devoted to this subject. We wouldn't have the time to look at every passage of Scripture that addresses this subject. But I want to look very quickly at three of them. In the book of James, at the end of the book of James, now the book of James is written to Christians. And as he brings the book to a close, James says, "Brethren," that would be Christians, "brethren, if anyone among you," among who? Among the church, among the Christians. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Why should we go after this person that's wandered away from the truth? Because their soul is at stake. You see? If you turn them back and bring them back, you've saved a soul. You've gained a soul from death. But if they're allowed to go on, what's their state? They've lost their soul. James didn't teach once saved, always saved. He taught you go and you bring them back. In Hebrews, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And Peter goes on in the next verse and says that it's like a sow having been washed, going back to wallowing in the mire, and a dog returning to its own vomit, to eat its own vomit. That's the graphic picture that is given here of someone who has the truth and turns away from it. Now, whenever you mention this, you talk to people who believe once saved, always saved, and you talk about the possibility of someone losing their salvation, here is a common reply. If anyone who is believed to be a Christian ever ends up being lost, they were never saved to begin with. They were never really saved to begin with. Is that what this sounds like to you? Here's a person that has escaped the pollutions of the world. What's the pollutions of the world? It's sin. They have sin. And they have escaped that. How? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they've escaped these things. But they become entangled in them again. And they become overcome in them. So here's someone who has escaped. They've been cleansed. They've been saved. And now they've gone back into these things. What does Peter say their state is? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Let me ask, if this person was never saved to begin with, how is it that the latter end is going to be worse? How can you be worse than lost? That's an honest question. How can you be worse than being lost forever in a devil's hell if this person was never saved? But you see, they were. They were saved. They did escape the pollution of the world. And they've gone back into the world. They've gone back into their sin. And they forfeited their salvation. And now, if they die in that state, they're going to spend eternity not only suffering torment in a devil's hell, but they're going to spend eternity knowing that there was a time in their life when they were saved. And if only they could have died then, they wouldn't be suffering in hell now. That's how it's going to be worse. Because there was a time they were saved, and now they're not. And they're going to spend eternity regretting that. It would have been better off for them to have never heard it and just suffer in hell than to suffer knowing that they didn't have to be there. But if this verse doesn't take care of it, I can't think of one that's better than Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Can you fall from grace? Oh, no, you can't. Once saved, always saved. God says just the opposite. Now, again, here's the argument. Well, they were never really saved to begin with. Well, notice, it says that they're estranged from Christ. You can't be estranged from someone that you weren't once together with. But now they become estranged from Christ. They had Jesus because Paul went there to Galatia and preached Jesus to them, and they were baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. They had Jesus, but now they've become estranged from Him. They've lost Him. Why? Because they're attempting to be justified by the law of Moses. They have fallen from grace. The only way you can fall off a ladder is if you're up on the ladder. The only way you can fall off the roof is if you're up on the roof. The only way you can fall from grace is if you had it. And now you've lost it. Man says one thing. The Bible says the exact opposite. We can lose our salvation. And again, it's not about checking all the boxes. It's not about jumping through all the hoops and trying to get a track record of doing everything God's way so that we can bring that before God and say, see, we deserve it. We've earned it. No, it's a matter of staying in fellowship with God. And we do that by walking in the light as He is in the light, not departing from God to go and to jump back into the filth of the world, and not departing from the truth of the gospel to follow after error. We do it by remaining in fellowship with God, by walking in His Word. We can lose our salvation. If not, there's so many passages in the New Testament that just don't make a lick of sense, calling upon us to be faithful to the Lord. So we bring these thoughts to a close. I want to remind you that there's nothing more valuable to you than your eternal soul. What will a man give if he gain the whole world and lose his only soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked these kinds of questions in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 26, and the answer, of course, is nothing. In the end, our soul is the most valuable thing that we have, because in the end, it's the only thing we're going to have. And it's the only thing that we're going to care about is where our soul is going to spend eternity. Now, when it comes to securing the salvation of our soul, we can either listen to the words of men, or we can listen to the Word of God. The Word of God prevails. It does matter what we believe. There is only one true church. Faith alone will not save. Water baptism is essential for salvation, and we can fall from grace. So let us serve the Lord faithfully. Let us follow His Word. Let us commit our souls to Him and trust in Him to save us in the end. If we've said some things this morning that challenge you, that teach something that you've not heard before, perhaps there's some things that you do believe that have been put up on these charts that you now see that's not really what the Scriptures are teaching. If you'd like to talk about these things, I'd be glad to study with you, talk with you, or anyone here would be glad to do so, to help you to understand what God has said about these matters, because that's what counts. Let God be true and every man a liar. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. Perhaps you're ready to become a Christian. Do it the way God has said, not the way man has said. Maybe as an erring Christian, you need to make things right. Do it the way God has said, not the way man has said. We'll be glad to assist you in that. Whatever your need is, please let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.